Once again, turn in your Bibles to Romans in the 12th chapter, actually chapter 11, as we read again the portion that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. God calls us as a church to live in a new way, a new community, a holy outpost of the kingdom of God. Romans 11, starting in verse 32, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the portion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word where you have again exhorted us to live not according to the world, but according to a new way, a way that we would not know if you had not spoken. We pray, Father, that you would grant that Christ would speak among us this morning, that we might hear him preaching to each and every one of us your will, and your law, and your gospel, that we might come to put our hope and faith in you and walk according to your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. So we've been talking about the church. One of the things that, if you've been around Community Baptist for very long, you've heard me say that our age that we live in has marginalized the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the pietism of "it's me and Jesus" kind of thinking, or whether it be the parachurch organizations, or the radical individualism of America, church, as God has established it, has been marginalized. You've heard me say on many occasions, we live in a day where if you really want to grow in Jesus Christ, the last place you would go is to hear a preacher preach a sermon in a church on the Lord's Day. You might go to a camp. You might go to a small group, but you wouldn't go to a church. If you really want to be prayed for, well, the last place you would want to go is to hear the pastor pray for you before the people on the Lord's Day in a pastoral prayer. You would want to be in some type of accountability group. And so it goes. If you want to evangelize, you don't take people to church. No, you take them to some conference. Maybe take them out for coffee. But the last thing you would ever do to a non-Christian is inflict him with having to go the one place that God has promised to be. I know I've quoted him before, but Luther used to say, if you want to know where God is, go where the Christians are. God has promised to be amongst His people. And we saw that in the Old Testament typology of Israel and the camp around the tabernacle. You see it in the New Testament. Clearly the promise of Christ is to be with His people. Especially when they are gathered around the public God-ordained means of worship and grace. Now as we come together as the church, we come together as a unique people, as strangers, as aliens, as sojourners in a land that is not our own. We come by nature, by the right of inherited sin that we gained from our first rebellious parents, we think naturally according to the world and the world's ways. In fact, John reminds us in 1 John that one of the tests of whether someone is from God or not is whether they listen to the world or not. He says in 1 John 4:5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By nature, by right of creation, and by right of the fall, you and I have a natural disposition to agree with the world and say no to God. And you don't have to read much in church history to see how often the church has acted more like the world, and on the day of judgment, the church will have a lot to give answer to. The church has not always been what it ought to be. And the church is called, though, by God, to be a holy outpost. We are the embassy, if you will, of Christ. When we are gathered in our lives together, we are called the body of Christ, the church. And here the kingdom of God, imperfectly and incomplete, is to be expressed. The church ought to be the most clear, though imperfect and incomplete, the most clear expression of the kingdom of God or life in heaven anywhere found on the earth at this point in redemptive history. When people who do not know Jesus come to the church, they ought to know and feel and aware, as we've said, more loved and accepted and appreciated for being present than any place they've ever been. And yet they ought to feel like they're in a strange and foreign land. They ought to have those competing emotional responses. Well, how do we get there? How do we become that? Well, Paul says that first of all, it's by the mercy of God. He shut up us all under disobedience. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and gone after our own way. There is a way that seems right unto man, and the way is death. And it was said recently, if you don't get sin right, you'll never get the gospel right. And sin has so clouded our mind and hardened in our hearts and corrupted us from top to bottom that our natural inclination is towards sin and away from God. And God in His mercy lavishes upon us a mercy that is so rich and free that not only our sins are forgiven, but He works in us new life, a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. so that we begin to think and to live differently. Now, if I had been God, I would have made that an instantaneous act that we would all think God's thoughts immediately. But God, who is much wiser than me, God is God, and you and I are not, God has seen fit for His own reasons for our sanctification and glorification to be a journey that will take as long as He sees fit for our lives. And some will graduate and go be with Jesus in a short time after conversion. Others of us will linger long on this earth, for God apparently has much use of us, but also much work to do. And so God in His mercy has shut us up all under mercy. He saves us by grace in Christ alone, and He begins to transform us by the renewing of our minds, the renewing of our thinking patterns, so that we would live in a way that is totally different than the world. That the world would look at us and go, "That's strange. Oh, that goes against Americans, doesn't it? We don't like to be strange." And of course, in high school, in junior high, kids think they want to be strange. They don't want to be like their parents. They want to act uniquely and differently, and that's why they all dress exactly alike. That's why it's so popular for everybody to get their extra orifices in their body that they might stick little earrings or nose rings or tongue rings or lip rings or belly button rings so they can be different, just like everybody else. What the kind of difference that God calls us to is something only God can give. And it is so radical, it's so transformative, that not only the Holy Spirit alone has to be the author of it, that the same power that created the entire heavens and the earth by one divine decree creates in us, in salvation, new life, and the Spirit of God continues throughout your journey here to begin to use the public heralded Word of God to recreate us in the image of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4 that we've looked at many times, and in a few weeks I'll be going to Arizona for our General Assembly, and I've been asked to preach one morning there, and I'm going to preach on this passage. But he says in the end of chapter 3, verse 18, says we're being transformed from one level of glory to another. And it happens in chapter 4 through the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, notice how Paul ties, verse 3, the gospel message right back to the actual creation of the world. What he says in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Being converted is no less dramatic. It's no less miraculous. It's no less powerful than when God, the triune God, existed in eternity by themselves, or Himself, however you want to say that, in terms of the one God, three persons, as the Godhead existed uniquely in eternity past, and there was nothing other than the Godhead. And God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. God called that which did not exist into existence. He does that this very day. He's doing that this very hour. In His church gathered, here and wherever the church of God is gathered, with the right preaching of the law and the gospel, God is creating in the hearts and minds of men this morning that which did not exist when the sun arose this morning. Through the preaching of the Word of God. And that which the mind of man could not see, look at verse For in whose case, well, verse 3, for in our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. The mind, the unbelieving mind, has no capacity to behold the glory of Christ. It doesn't matter if you put it, the gospel, to hip-hop music, rap music. It doesn't matter if you put it into a movie. It doesn't matter if you get some lounge lizard to stand up there with his untucked shirt, Hawaiian shirt, and his hair all flipped back and being cool and hip and talking the way the world talks. None of those things can take a lost, fallen, blinded mind and behold the glory of Christ. God must speak. As certainly as there would be no heaven and earth if God did not speak, there would be no capacity to behold the glory of Christ apart from God speaking. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, it is through the preaching of His appointed servants, in this case the Apostle Paul, that the power of God is unleashed. That the same power that created the heavens and the earth, that caused the light to shine in darkness, that will give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Not, he did not say the surpassing greatness would be of God with our cooperation, of God with our augmentation, with God and our contributing something. It's of the greatness of the power of God, not of man. And that power comes upon us to so renew and to transform the way we think that we now can look at Jesus and behold the glory of God in Him. Think of the men and the women who stood at the foot of the cross. Some mocking Jesus. Some killing Jesus. Some worshiping Jesus. They all saw the same Jesus. But some of them were so blind that all they could see was a rebel. All they could see was a troublemaker. All they could see was a blasphemer. All they could see was a man they just wanted to get rid of. And others saw the Son of God, worthy to be worshipped. And so as the church gathers this morning, we come, even though we may be redeemed, even though we are new creatures, even though that we have been forgiven and clothed with all the righteous merits of the obedience of Jesus Christ, we come still as sinful people. Because the new renewing process that transformed from one level of glory to another continues until God sees fit to take us home. And so as we gather, we must not be conformed to the world in attitude, disposition, values, philosophies, perspectives. Our minds need to be continually renewed. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. And that idea is a command. Keep on being transformed in the renewing of your mind so that you might prove or discern the will of God. Because you will not know the will of God if your mind is not renewed. Countless Christians throughout the ages, and each and every one of us, myself included in this room, we thought we knew the will of God. And we've done things thinking that somehow God approved it. Clearly, we even had a Bible verse to back it up. Only to find later that we not only had misused the Bible, we had not walked in obedience because we thought like non-Christians. It's very typical of Christians to think this way to themselves. I thought a thought. I am a Christian. And therefore, it is a Christian thought. Sadly, sometimes non-Christians think more Christianly than Christians do. And sometimes Christians outthink non-Christians with non-Christian thoughts. And so our minds must be renewed, and then they must be guided by the will of God, not the wisdom of men. In his great and classic work, one of the two most important works that Jonathan Edwards ever produced, in terms of the Great Awakening, Spiritual Affections, Religious Affections is the title of it. He has 12 chapters on what is not the movement of the Holy Spirit. 12 things that are often assigned to as evidences of the working of the Holy Spirit, which he argued is no evidence at all. And I remember my first reading of the Religious Affections, I came upon that section and I thought, wow, every one of these 12 is what typically is taught in churches. And one of them was that your mind is full of Bible verses. You're thinking something. You're praying something. God, guide me. All of a sudden, Bible verses just popping into your head. Oh, this must be God speaking to me. Look at all the Bible verses. He says, that's not evidence of the Holy Spirit doing anything. Because he goes on to argue in that section that a Bible verse lifted out of its context and made to say something the author never intended it to say is not the Word of God. To take a Bible verse, lift it out of its context, sometimes out of the very sentence that it is. Some verses aren't even a complete sentence. But to take a Bible verse out of the sentence or the paragraph or the chapter, the development of thought of the author, and give it a meaning that looks like it should be there based upon the words, but is contrary to what the author intended, that is not the Word of God. And countless Christians, with the exception of all of you and me, countless other Christians have used the Bible that way. Well, that's right, and we've done that too. The Bible is the Bible only when the Bible says what God intended the Bible to say. And so we must have the Holy Spirit not only renew our minds to be able to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, we must rely on the Holy Spirit continually for the right reading and the study of the Word of God, that we might discern what the will of God is, and what the will of God is may not be intuitive and easily grasped in terms of our normal way of thinking. For example, Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Where does that make sense? Except for in the kingdom of God. Jesus says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Where does that make sense anywhere in the world other than in the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Where does that make sense anywhere in the world other than in the church of Jesus Christ? Obey all who have authority, even the unrighteous ones. Unreasonable ones, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Where does that make sense anywhere in the world other than in the kingdom of God expressed in the church of Christ? Carnal thinking gives you all these reasons why you can excuse yourself from obeying the rules of the land, the laws of the land, because after all, the president, the governor, the mayor, the cop, the teacher, the parent, whatever the authority figure be, he's messed up. He's nuts. Therefore, I don't have to obey him. That's not what Paul said in Romans 13. I actually had a man that I do respect tell me that Romans 13, when Paul says, obey all in authority, wrote that not because he actually believed that, because he was afraid of the Roman Empire might come get him. No, he meant obey Caesar, the very Caesar that would have Peter and Paul killed. Where does that make sense? Anywhere in the world, except for the church, which is the expression of the kingdom of God. And if Caesar comes and takes our lives, then what is that to us? Because to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we must be renewed. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For through the grace which was given to me, I say to every one of you not to think more highly than himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith." For grace has been given to me, Paul says. Paul is not just another Christian brother. Paul is not just another Christian man. We must understand that the apostles were not super spiritually gifted thinkers and seers. The reason why the 12 apostles were the 12 apostles was not because they were more insightful, they were more advanced, they were more godly, they were had just more together than anyone else, therefore they were more useful. Well, the Apostle Paul argues absolutely against that, doesn't he? When at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "I am the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, and a persecutor of the church." Yeah, he had it together, didn't he? Paul says, "For through the grace given to me." The Apostle Paul, his words are not his words. His insights are not his insights. He comes to us as an apostle not because he had life wired. He was connected with God. He had a deeper, more intimate, personal relationship than any other man on the face of the earth. No. It's because in God's providence, according to God's eternal purposes, He had prepared Paul by the grace of God and the power of God to be a useful instrument in the hands of God at the time in which he was needed. Paul was just as sinful as you or I, and just as blind and just as lost as you or I apart from Jesus Christ. And God saved him by the same cross that He saved us. He saved him by the same shed blood that He saved us. And He renewed him by the same Holy Spirit that He renews us. But He had a different task for Paul. And it was based upon grace, not merit. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone." As Paul speaks, he speaks as an apostle. He speaks with the authority of an apostle. He speaks with the power of an apostle. He speaks with the authority of God Himself, not because of insight, not because he meditated in some cave and had some insight into the way things, but because the grace and power of God gave him a message to speak. And when Paul speaks, we must listen, because when Paul speaks, we are hearing God Himself speak. And he says, "Don't think more highly of yourself." And this is a place where it would be great if we all not just knew a little Greek, but were advanced, fluent in Greek. Because Paul uses a great Greek run-on of vocabulary where he uses the word to think 4 different times, 3 different ways, one from thinking too highly to ultimately thinking rightly, and the beauty of the language is missed in our translations. I'm not sure there's a way to bring it forth, so our translations we have are about as good as we're going to get. And he simply says, "Do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But to think is to have sound judgment, as God allotted him a measure of faith." Our thinking must not be based upon natural thinking, but upon the measure of faith that God has given in the renewing of the mind. Thinking God's thoughts after Him, where do we find them? In the Word of God, through God's appointed prophets and apostles. And so he comes. And this phrase, he says, he wants us to think with sound judgment, sober judgment. Not to think too highly, but to think as he ought to think, and to think in such a way as to think soundly, wisely. Think soberly is to used elsewhere, I think, by Peter. According to a measure of faith that God has given. Now, the commentators are divided here. On the one hand, Maybe he means a measure of faith that he's given to each and every one of us. So there might be great faith, somewhat faith, little faith, no faith. So we all have a different kind of faith God's given. Now you need to think in light of the amount of faith that God has given to each one. And that's kind of the typical way that it's preached. And it might be. But there's another way of reading it and understanding it, which I think may make more sense. And here the idea is according to the faith, the measure of faith that he has given, the measure of the doctrine, the content that was once and for all delivered to the church, as Jude puts it. That I am to think not more highly than myself, you are not to think more highly than yourself, not on the basis of some subjective evaluation of yourself, because we just got done learning our natural thinking is usually not good thinking, but we are to measure ourselves by the once and for all delivered faith to the church. That does two things for us at least. One, it brings radical objectivity. It gives us a standard, a straight edge by which we all are judged and we all evaluate our own lives. Secondly, it brings a huge responsibility. In the previous verse, Paul's talking about the renewing of our mind in order that we might approve or discern, recognize the will of God. We are informed of the will of God in the Word of God, the doctrines of God, the faith once and for all delivered. So if I'm going to think rightly of myself, I better know sound doctrine. I better be able to use Bible verses correctly. I saw a quote that has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm preaching on, but I might be able to make it work here. I saw a quote by Charlton Heston yesterday as he was being interviewed many years ago. Obviously, he's no longer alive on like NBC News, Today Show, some type of news program. And he says, I want to start with a blanket statement. There's no such thing as a bad gun. There's no such thing as a good gun. Any gun in the hands of a bad person will cause bad things to happen. Any gun in the hands of a good person, no one needs to be afraid of. Something to that effect. Well, that can be applied to the use of the Bible. There's no good verses and bad verses. There's just people who use them wrongly or those who use them correctly. And just as guns have been used to produce destruction and death and the wounding of people, the Bible has been used for destruction and the death and the wounding of people. In the renewing of our mind, we are bound to be students not only of the Word, but the Word as God intended it to be. We do not have the freedom to allow the Bible to say what we want the Bible to say, what we hope the Bible will say, what would be convenient for the Bible to say, what the world would say the Bible should say. We only have the right to read and believe the Bible as God intended it to be read and to read from it what He intended to teach. And as we do, our minds are renewed and we begin to think about ourselves correctly. And so you need to be in the Word regularly, reading the Word, studying the Word, and learning to use it well. And you need to know the doctrines and the teachings and the principles that the Word of God is intended. And then we will discern the will of God and we will think rightly amongst ourselves. Why is this so important, verse 4? Notice verse 4 starts with 4. He's given us a reason. Why is it so important that we think with sound judgment? For, because, just as we have many members in the body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. in our radical, individualized view of Christianity, me and Jesus kind of stuff. I need to change the way I'm thinking so that maybe I will be happy. I will be a good husband, good wife, better parent. You know, it's all about me and Jesus and trying to find the life I always wanted to live. That's not why Jesus saved you. Jesus didn't save you like some type of Wild West frontier doctor who's got some snake medicine to make you feel better over your ointments or your afflictions. He's got some ointment for you. Jesus came to save you, radically transform you for the glory of God, for the building up of the church, to the winning of the nations, to the establishment and fulfillment of God's eternal purposes in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's all about God and what God is doing. And if God has saved you this morning, He didn't save you as an individual to live as an individual. He saved you as part of His elect and placed you in Jesus Christ, His church. And you got to think rightly because you're going to be, and you are, part of something bigger than you. You're part of the church. And if you don't think rightly, you're going to muck it up, not just for yourself, but for everybody else. And this brings me back to where I started talking about the marginalization of the church. God transforms you and renews you. Yes, you will have a better life. But that better life may include suffering, persecution, sickness, disease, and all sorts of troubles between here and glory. I said in Sunday school, I'm thinking that maybe we need to go back and read through Pilgrim's Progress. I sent out an email yesterday from somebody who kind of talked about the value of reading, and it got me thinking afresh about that wonderful classic book. But we who claim to faith under decisional Christianity need to understand that decisional Christianity is not Christianity at all. But Christianity is a journey that has many sharp turns and pits and cliffs and setbacks as well as victories. And the only way we will walk wisely in the body of Christ is to have our minds renewed by the Word of Christ. And if we don't, we will cause problems not only for ourselves, but for others. Because it's not about you and Jesus, it's about Jesus and His church. You were saved and placed in the body of Christ for the welfare of others. You were redeemed by the glorious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the welfare of others. And those who think that it's about me and Jesus do not think rightly about themselves. They think too highly. And those who would marginalize the church and want to find the spiritual blessings outside of the church, the Christian growth somewhere outside the church, or use the failures of the church as an excuse to justify something that God never asked for, are thinking too highly of themselves because they think, you know, I have a better way that God didn't think of. But God is God and you are not Him. And what He thought is perfect. And His plan for redemption of sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation does not happen primarily through the church. It happens exclusively through the church, of which you and I have been, by God's grace, made members. And we will only rightly accomplish that as we think, as God would have us think. Well, next week we'll get into the rest of the passage where he talks, and there's some discussion and debate over how he handles all these different gifts. He says in verse 5, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, we are to exercise them accordingly. Some handle this passage, much like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, as just a list of spiritual gifts, and you all have a spiritual gift. And that may be correct. There's others who handled it, first of all, by the officers. First, the prophecy and the exhortation and the teaching would be the pastors and the elders, and the service would be the deacons. That he addresses them first. They got to get it together. And they got to use their office the way God intended the office to be used. Not the way that makes sense to them, but the way God intended it before the foundations of the earth. And then he moves on to the body at large. We'll look at both of those next week. But I'd like to just close with this couple thoughts. One is, just a reminder, that if you have ever been called of Christ out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, you've been placed in the church, and there's no greater privilege, as I've told you. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater blessing. There's no greater honor that you could ever have on the face of this earth than to be made by God's grace a member of His church. Nothing. You could win 15 gold medals at the Olympics, and it is nothing compared to being made a member of the church. You could sleep in the Lincoln bedroom at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue for a whole month, and it's nothing compared to being called out of darkness and placed in the kingdom of the beloved Son. One writer put it this way in terms of our love for the church. He says, however, that may be, Paul's emphasis in the context is on the fact that the Christians are unavoidably tied to each other in the one body, the church. We must view ourselves not as isolated individuals, but as parts of an organism, not an organization, an organism, the body of Christ. And if we view ourselves that way and truly make the health of the organism a priority, then it will be much more difficult for us to think too highly of ourselves. We must think according to God's thoughts. And when we do, we will be like the psalmist in Psalm 122, where he reminds us that we have this great thing. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls, the prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the Lord's house, our God, I will seek your good. And when that becomes the driving force of the redemptive grace of God in your life, and the church is built up, we will see the salvation of countless men and women. We will see the transforming of one level of glory to another. And it will greatly change who and what we are. And we will finally be that holy outpost, more glorious, more wonderful, and more out of step with what's going on around us than ever before. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not our own, but that you have purchased us, bought us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask the grace of God to be lavished upon us this morning to radically change the way we think and what we love and how we view ourselves in relationship to everyone else in this room, that we might be called of you to be in the body in such a way as to consider the needs of others as more important, to see that we are not to view ourselves as isolated individuals, but as parts of the living body of Christ, and to view ourselves in such a way as to truly make the health of the church a priority of each and every one of us, according to the gifts and roles you give us to play. In Christ we pray. Amen.